Okay, so we're recording for a coaching call on March, what's today, 21st, right?
22nd.
22nd, okay, March 22nd, 2017. And Matt and Julie are going to share real quick. Okay, go for it.
Yeah, so I just got back from a trip to India. We have a network, a church planting network in India, and got to a lot of miracles, great stuff happened in India, but I got to lead my Hindu driver to the Lord like 30 minutes before I boarded a plane back to America.
Wow.
So that was really fun to, you know, illegally convert someone in a public space in India, so in the airport. So that was good.
Awesome. Well, share one of the miracles with us too.
Saw a lot of people with, you know, they're all hardworking people. So saw a lot of people with major pain in their body, back issues, stuff like that healed. But I saw a couple people with noticeable eye problems healed. So blindness, things like that, that it was honestly kind of a surprise to me. And it seemed like it just kept progressing. Like as we moved to different places in the jungle, that was one of the things that kept really happening instantaneously and working really well. So after a few times, I actually just started going for it. Like, hey, do you need your eyes prayed for? So,
wow. Was this in northern India or in the south?
It's on, it's about in the middle of the country. Okay. On the east side.
Wow.
And it's Odisha now, but originally Orissa.
Well, awesome. Well, I know Michael has been to India several times.
Yeah.
Great.
I love India.
Okay. Well, let's get started. Let me pray, and then we'll do a little housekeeping, and we'll go for it. So, Lord God, we come to you now, and we thank you for, again, the miracle of modern technology, be able to do this, get all these people on the call from all around the world, and just thank you for that word about what you're doing there in India with that trip with Matt and Julie, and Lord, we pray for more, God, we pray for more healing and more outpouring of your Holy Spirit in our churches, in our lives, and God, we're looking to you now as we focus on this topic of creating your internal culture in a church, God. Show us what that means and how we can have a culture in our church that is dynamic and powerful and vibrant, and that it'll be a natural thing, God. It'll be something that will be, as we have been talking about, as a river that is flowing strongly, that we can shape according to the vision that you've given us. And Lord, we pray for Michael as he shares now and others, that you will just lead us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, I want to, we have lots to cover today. So I want to mention we have the chat window. If you're joining us for the first time, we have a chat window down at the bottom of the Zoom window. When you hover over that, there's a toolbar. So you can open up the chat window and please submit your questions or comments in there, as well as I have you all muted right now, but you can unmute your microphone and ask a question, or we're doing a Q&A or along the way. And this is week three of our working on building internal church culture. And so Michael's going to share, and I want to make sure also we have, let me just show you real quick, make sure you guys, let me share my screen real quick. I want to just cover this. So I want to make sure that everyone knows how to access the resources for the master class. And so when you log into the website, all right, go to my account. And that's where you're going to find most of your, all your tools and things that you work with. So on the left, you'll see we've got things like your membership and your profile and password. On your profile is where you want to enter your bio. Quick Start has some steps for getting started, what to look at. But anyway, all right, Coaching Calls Archive would be the be all the past calls, recordings there. We've got, now we're doing, as we can, both the video and the audio. So the audio only, like if you want to be driving in your car and just listen to it. You can download just the audio. Coaching calls information would be the link and how to call in for the calls. But then down here under training, we've got Church Culture Masterclass. If you go there, you will be able to get the downloads of the ebooks. Here's how to access the video lessons. There's five video lessons, which will parallel what we're doing and have some of the same material, but more there. And then the past two coaching calls are right there, the recordings. And on the left also are your assessments. One thing I found, I was working with one of our members for the church health assessment. He had invited his people to take the assessment. He said, but I'm not getting any results. We went and looked, and there was no results tab. Okay, so when you go to your the assessment here, you see start is where you would start and you take the assessment and where you would invite people, but then results is where you see results. We didn't have results tab. Go, well, wow, that's weird. Well, if what I found out is that if as you as the primary account holder that's doing it, invite other people, if you haven't done it yourself, the results won't show up. And so he hadn't done it yet himself. So
that's good to know.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Right. So that way, I mean, it's set up that way so that really all these results and all the compare won't really make sense until you do it yourself. So anyway, all right, that's a quick tip. So I'm going to stop sharing and turn it over to Michael and let's go for it.
Well, good. Well, hi, everybody. It's so good to be with you again. And this is an amazing time and season in the body of Christ that we get to be a part of. And so this master class is the third in the series talking about how to build culture. And part of what we want to talk about today is how to both guard against negative cultural issues that could come in and usurp what you're doing, but how to be able to build positive culture in a way. So we're going to get a little bit more practical today. We've been moving from sort of concept in our first teaching. Last week, we talked about Jesus, how Jesus built culture concentrically and how he brought it forward. And then today, I want to actually start in talking a little bit about the book of Acts. Now, one of the things, actually, let me turn a little bit so I'm not quite as two-faced here. All right. So anyway, but yeah. So one of the advantages, well, first of all, let me go back in real old history. I joined a ministry in 1977 called the Lighthouse Ranch. It was a ministry called Gospel Outreach. And we started churches around the world. And most of those churches were raised up from young believers. And we had a set of core teachings that guided us in the process of what we were doing. Our main apostolic leader was a man named Jim Durkin. And he had just a tremendous gift. He was actually an Assemblies of God pastor who was invited by a bunch of hippies to come out and take over this Christian ranch that was just starting. But everybody had just come out of a counterculture lifestyle. And so he came in and started bringing a certain level of discipline, a certain level of focus into the gathering. And it was really amazing. And so much of it was accidental, but it was done with such a sense of clarity. Like, I don't think they would have been able to tell you, oh, we're building culture. But they had such a strong commitment to a certain set of biblical truths that it actually resulted in some strong culture being built. And one of those particular issues was a thing called shepherding at the time. It was actually a fairly positive idea. We called it discipleship. But we had a certain set of values that went with the discipleship. First of all, one of those was the value for truth. And we just put truth at the highest place, that the word of God was to be our guideline for life. Okay, that was number one. Number two was the lordship of Jesus. And the idea of submitting to Jesus as a primary issue. So lordship and complete submission were a high value. And so submission to the Lord, but then submission to God's delegated leadership was part of that equation. And so much of the spiritual growth and formation that took place during that time was in direct relationship to leaders that were basically intervening in your life. They were in your life asking you questions. And because we usually lived communally, we lived all together. And so it was pretty hard to disguise the issues of your life. In other words, if you had problems, they were bound to come out. And they were going to manifest themselves in one way or another. And your overseer, your pastor, or your elder was going to see those things. And you were going to get busted and corrected and so forth. And so what happened, by the time I joined the ministry started in the earlier 70s. I joined in 77. This system was already in place. It was a pretty powerful cultural fixture that had been developed partly in response to just the lack of discipline in the hippie community, but it was also somewhat intentional in that we looked at scripture and said, how do we build churches that can change the world? And the best way we thought of that was to actually bring the lordship of Jesus into the hands of local elders and leaders and then impose it upon the saints. Okay, now this became basically a worldwide phenomenon called shepherding. Shepherding, unfortunately, became in its sort of secondary application pretty abusive. A lot of people were hurt in very deep ways by systems of control that were derived from this particular set of values and priorities. All right. And so we learned that. And so the church that I was part of in September 1977, we left Lighthouse Ranch. We started a church in San Francisco. Initially, I loved it. We were all living communally. We opened up houses. We put bunk beds in the houses. We took in people off the streets. We shared the gospel. We all worked jobs. We all gave 100% of our income to the church. We lived in a place where we were doing discipleship. We were doing Christianity at a level that really, you know, we would look at other Christians and say, well, they're weekend Christians. We're 24/7. You know, we're completely committed to Jesus. But unfortunately, there was a period where we realized that we were actually doing harm through this doctrine of shepherding, and the movement began to pull back from it, but not until I personally was dealt with. I mean, I had a number of encounters with my leaders in a way that was actually fairly painful to me. And I'm sure that, you know, many of you have had encounters that were similar to what I'm describing. But this was a cultural fixture that began as mostly a positive thing that ultimately became, it started driving us in a direction that we didn't intend to go. So that's the power of culture, both for good and for harm, that it actually brought harm eventually to many people. And you can still, if you look up shepherding now, fortunately, you know, I'm in a situation right now with my friends at Bethel Church, where they took the idea of submission, but broadened it to be more mutual. And they call it now the culture of honor. Okay. And the culture of honor is a brilliant understanding. And basically it's based on the fact that every single believer is born again. Every single believer is a son and daughter of God. Every single believer is worthy of honor. But there are those that are worthy of greater honor because of the role and the maturity that God's given them. So because they've instilled this idea of mutual honor, then they can actually create a system of submission that still recognizes the value and the wisdom of somebody who's less mature and less developed, but still also creating a system where there is respect and submission applied to those who are more mature and further along in the Lord. So like I say sometimes, that shepherding doctrine was the culture of honor on a one-way street. It was a development, so honor flowed up, but it never flowed down. In other words, if you were in a system of shepherding, you were not honored. You were lower than the person above you, and they had the right to actually bring in a degree of correction and discipline to you on that level. Okay. But now in the culture of honor, we're really trying to expand that so that even young believers or even, you know, new believers can come and share things and we can hear the Lord in their voice. All right. That would be an example of a cultural dynamic. Another cultural dynamic I want to talk about, you know, as we just opened up this talk, is when I finally met John Wimber, and I saw his wisdom in balancing word and spirit. Okay. Now, I think that there's a degree to which, and most of us would acknowledge that, to in this current move of the Holy Spirit, that many of us have swung out into a highly experiential encounter with the Holy Spirit. And we see this sometimes even in Bethel School and other places, where people have tended now to value experience as equal to the word, or even in some cases above the word. Wimber was a very strong stickler for keeping the word and spirit in equal tension with one another. All right. Now that's a values issue that ultimately forms a cultural framework. Okay. So if we start to value experience and encounters with God at a slightly higher level than we value scripture, then we start to have certain kinds of encounters in our meetings that may not be easily understood by others. Okay, let me just go into detail. So I'm giving you a couple of illustrations first before we get into the actual focus of the teaching. There's many churches in our movement right now in the larger work of the Holy Spirit that's going on, and they're not growing. They're not actually adding new members. And sometimes it's because our services are pretty crazy. So people come and check out what's going on, and because we don't provide the right understanding bridge for them, that new people and uninformed people and people that aren't experienced in the Holy Spirit will sometimes feel alienated from our meetings. And that would be a cultural challenge that we're existing, because we've swung out very far into an area. We want so much of the Holy Spirit that we've kind of neglected other aspects of kingdom culture that might have made a difference.
Michael, let me interject for a second here. Yeah. So we have a couple of questions, but I want to really be careful to assume it. When we talk about culture, we're not talking about the general culture within society here. We are talking about the culture within whatever entity or organization or your church or your family. Exactly. Every entity, whenever there's a bunch of people, there's some kind of culture within that entity, like a business kind of culture. So when we talk about culture, we're not talking about, you know, trends in out there. We're talking about what is actually generated inside of your organization or your church.
That's a good, important point. But in general, though, the same principles apply.
Yes.
Whether we're talking about massive culture out there. But again, harnessing the power of culture to build a powerful church is specifically focused on the culture within your organization.
Right.
And how you're building that. So that's a good point.
We had a question there from Matt about, Michael, can you help us to find the difference between changing for culture and change for a fat? I think I sort of addressed that, but.
Yeah. And here's another point about that while we're on the subject. I believe that we can actually build church culture with current culture in mind. In other words, we have a set of factors in our greater culture that we're trying to reach those individuals who are enculturated by Hollywood, they're enculturated by the music scene, they're enculturated by our particular economic values and materialism of this day. So we can actually build churches that harmonize with the cultural factors of our world without violating scripture. But on the other hand, we can also build, we call it being relevant. But relevant is building culture in your church that is close enough to intersect with the culture of this world. However, you can also, in your value for relevance, build a culture that, in order to be relevant to the world, compromises Christ. And so that would be another example. Glenn, you're muted.
I just said, okay. Sorry. So an example might be music, where you are doing music that is more relevant to the culture that you're trying to reach, but then you don't want to go so far that it's just, you know, meaningless, vacuous music that has no content that's not related to actual, you know, scripture. So you want to keep those. Yeah.
Or 50 years ago, no churches had drums in the church service. But you know, during when all the hippies started getting saved and the boomers started coming to Christ, they naturally integrated musical styles that were consistent with who they were. And that made it easier for boomer-aged new believers to come into the church because they found musical styles that actually harmonized with who they are. That would be an example of current church culture harmonizing with the worldly culture out there.
So we had, Okay, so we had a further, this is from okay, Jeff, dovetailing off of Matt's question. So let's go back to Matt's question. Is there a way to avoid these extreme pendulum swings like the hippie movement all the way to the shepherding movement, or is it all the ebb and flow of culture? Not sure if we've answered that.
I think, yes, you can, actually. I think that, the scripture, actually, we're going to look at Ephesians 4 in a few moments, but Ephesians 4 talks about the winds of doctrine. You know, it says, speaking the truth in love, we might grow up into him in all things. And it says that we need to avoid the winds of doctrine. I believe that wise leadership will always have a kingdom culture in mind that we're instituting. And I believe that's why even the series of talks is so important. Because once you define your values, as we talked about last week, and your priorities and your practices, the things you want your people to do naturally without being told, all of a sudden you have a cultural bullseye that you're aiming toward. And then the things you teach on, the things you prophesy about, the things that you celebrate and give testimony about, all of those things should be geared to reinforcing the culture of the kingdom that you're hoping to instill in your church. The more you do that, the more that you'll also identify peripheral things that might be pendulum swings in the future, and you'll integrate them carefully, not randomly. Okay? And so that's one of the mistakes that gets made often right now is, like, let's say the hyper grace movement, so-called, or the Father Heart movement. We get into a single doctrine and we go headlong into that doctrine in a way that polarizes us from other teachings that are also biblical. And so we want to be able to identify what is a biblical culture and how do we replicate that and bring it to pass. Okay, so and I'll get back to what I was sharing about, you know, the second issue of culture in a moment. But Glenn, there's another question, so let's hit that.
Okay, so Jeff, okay, coming off of Matt's question, he says, okay, Paul Manwaring teaches that to add a new value to your culture, you have to remove something else. My question is regarding, how do we define something that we should embrace versus something that will be a fad in a few years? I think you've kind of addressed that, but
yeah. But let me talk a little bit more about that, because I don't necessarily feel like you have to pull something out to put something in. However, I do want you to understand, and this is super important, so write this down, that culture is an ecosystem. Okay, write down that phrase. Culture is an ecosystem, and an ecosystem exists with a divine tension between 20 or 30 elements. So if you look at the ecosystem of nature, you know, you have trees and you have soil and you have weather patterns, and all of them exist. Like, we have a certain kind of pine tree here that you don't find anywhere else because of how dry it is in Redding. Okay, but you go up into the mountains, even 1,000 feet higher towards the lake, and you'll find a different kind of pine tree, because there's ecosystemic factors that will determine what can survive and what doesn't survive. And so here's what I would say to affirm what Paul's saying, is that if you're seeking to bring about a cultural change in your church, like we've said last week, it begins on the inside. You need to change first, then you need to have your team, your primary team, change. And as you change your team, it will begin to radiate out and impact the church at large as you teach on the subject, as you share testimony, and so forth. So true cultural change goes from the inside out. Okay, but true cultural change is also a factor of ecosystemic change. So if you want to change, let's say, the depth of your worship, you probably have to change a few other factors in relationship to that. Or if you want to, let's say, change from a place of, I know that there's many of our churches have maybe seen almost zero or maybe just 5% conversion growth last year. Like, maybe we baptized 15 people last year and only 3 of them remained in the church. Okay, that's not uncommon in our movement. Well, why is that? Okay, well, we have a problem there because we've swung out so far into an understanding of the Holy Spirit. We've created such a culture around the Holy Spirit that we don't speak normal language anymore in a way that can actually invite the average non-believer or new believer into our Holy Spirit experience. And see, this is the exact cultural issue that Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians. and this is what I wanted to get to a moment ago, okay, is that 1 Corinthians is a very interesting study in culture, because there was a set of cultural dynamics that were also existent in Corinth that were influencing the church. There were also factors within the church. So they had a strong issue of division and comparison among leaders. Now, why was that? They had more disharmony and not unity. Okay. And so they had a challenge in that area. Okay. And so Paul had to deal with that in the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians. But then then he had to deal with male and female issues that were cultural issues affecting the church at the time. But then in chapter 11, he starts to move into your gatherings. He's saying, in your gatherings, you're making a bunch of mistakes. Some people are coming to the love feast and they're coming hungry and they're gobbling up all the food before anybody else. Other people, they're dipping into the wine early in the meeting and getting drunk, and other people don't have enough to celebrate. And so, he's addressing these issues. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, he goes into talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And he affirms them. He says, no, we want the gifts. The gifts are for everybody, and we want to walk in them. But then he says, but the greatest gift is love. You need to love one another. So in chapter 13, he lays down the culture of love. And if you look at this chapter, it's just so incredible how he goes into great detail about love. And love believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. And these three abide together, faith, hope, and love. But then chapter 14, he starts to bring correction to the excesses of their emphasis on the Holy Spirit. So that people, they were having these meetings, and everybody was talking in tongues, and new people were coming in, and they thought they were crazy. And so he ends up actually saying, no, I'd rather have you prophesy than speak in tongues. So he's making structural corrections around a philosophical and culture-based reality that they had drifted into. You guys understand this? So he's bringing a change. Now, but let me back off one second, because some people would say, well, 1 Corinthians 14 is used to quench the Holy Spirit. And I would say, absolutely not. And I asked this question yesterday in one of my classes. I said, who wrote 1 Corinthians 14? And everybody's response was, well, Paul wrote it. I said, so you don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, do you? You guys understand? Who wrote 1 Corinthians 14? The Holy Spirit wrote 1 Corinthians 14. So the Holy Spirit himself is actually challenging the church to approach Holy Spirit reality in a way that's conducive also to welcoming new believers. You guys understand what I'm saying there? So here's a cultural expression in Scripture that they had drifted into an extreme cultural expression that was actually limiting new people from becoming a part of the experience of the Holy Spirit, because they developed such an intact culture around their understanding of the Holy Spirit that people were being polarized in that context. Okay, now let's stop there for a moment, because I want to go on to another point before we move forward. But these are things that you have to navigate. Now, what's the key issue? Well, if you read Gordon Fee's study on Corinthians, and you know, you can find a condensed version in Paul, the Spirit, and gosh, what's it called? And the church, I believe, is called. It's Gordon Fee's, and he's one of the major Pentecostal theologians, but just amazing guy. Okay, but he talks about the value of intelligibility in 1 Corinthians 14. The Holy Spirit wants to be understood. He wants to provide a bridge for uninformed people by providing intelligibility. Now, I would actually use a different word. I would use the word hospitality. See, one of, I don't know if you're online, Peter Young, he was on last week's call, but Peter, I don't know if you're online, if you could pipe up, but Peter runs a church in this, and I want to highlight Peter. In fact, we're going to be, let me just give a little commercial. Those of you coming to Leaders Advance this year, the day before Leaders Advance, starting on the 18th of April, we're going to do a pastor's coach forum, and I'm actually asking Peter to share a little bit during that time.
He's not online right now.
He's not online right now. But Peter, the reason I'm asking him to share is because they have a tremendous sort of expression of the Holy Spirit in their services, but they've managed to do it in a way that welcomes new people into it. And so I really wanted to share on that dynamic, because he's managed to take the value of hospitality and the value of deep intimacy in the Holy Spirit and blend them together in a way that produces, that they've actually seen growth of about 100 new people over the last 8 months or so. And so it's a beautiful expression because they've managed to bring those two together in harmony. Okay. Any other questions before we move on? Because I want to touch into a
different... details about Leadership Advance. So...
I can get that to Glenn, and Glenn can send that out in a little while.
Yeah, we actually included that in the last newsletter, but we will be sending out more information on what we're doing, which is the forum, which is the actual day before. And that's not, that's our own thing we're doing separately. Leaders Advance, that's a whole separate deal through Bethel. So Michael, how do people?
Yeah, so you have to contact Bethel. Ideally, and they'll send you an invitation if it's not sold out yet.
But usually it's sold out. Yeah.
Yeah, it's usually, well, it sells out within the first month and a half or so, and we're still within that window, so it may still be open. But it's about 1,000 leaders that come from all over the world, loosely associated with Bethel. And it's just an amazing time, and that's why we decided to do an event right up against that, because leaders are already in town and we can connect with you personally. So anyway... but again, it's not to compete at all with Global Legacy. We love what God's doing here at Bethel and absolutely affirm your participation in their stuff. So, so is there any other questions we should look at before we move on?
We will send out details about that. So yeah, we'll be on Zoom for that meeting and be able to, we will record it and stuff too. So,
okay, great.
Go for it.
Well, what I want to look at then is, can you turn, you guys probably have Bibles with you. Turn to Ephesians 4, because what I want to talk about, you know, as we zero in now on this topic, is how we deal with contrasts in culture and how we keep a bullseye of kingdom culture in the midst of all the different things that God's leading us into and the things we're exploring. And this is really along the lines of the ecosystem issue that we're trying to maintain. See, Wimber's strong commitment to culture was word and spirit. And I think probably, I don't know how many of you saw Darren Wilson's most recent video, but he had an interview with N.T. Wright where N.T. Wright was talking about word and spirit together. And word and spirit is a polarity where if you get too much in the spirit, you tend to neglect the word. If you get too much in the word, you tend to neglect the spirit. And so when you're building this ecosystemic tension between the two into your culture, you have to decide where you want to sit. Okay, what kind of church do you want? On the polarity between, on the one hand, being a very word-centered church, on the other hand, being a very spirit, Holy Spirit-centered church. See, most of us will find ourselves somewhere in the middle. We're not going to be extremely one or extremely the other. But, you know, my wife was saved in Calvary Chapel, and Calvary began with a balance of those two. But over the years, it drifted more and more towards being a word-centered church and less towards a Holy Spirit-centered church. Now, they still value the Holy Spirit, but the Word of God assumed a level of preeminence, okay? Now, in our culture as sort of, you know, river folk, you know, we would tend to say we value both equally, but in actuality, probably we value encounters with the Holy Spirit, you know, and other kinds of experiences in the spiritual realm, even above the word sometimes. Now, again, we would always say, no, the word always has authority. But if you look at the way the scriptures taught, in many cases, we teach out of experience or out of story rather than out of doctrine. And so, again, it's an interesting balance that was kept there. But I want to focus now on what I believe is true kingdom culture, which is based in the understanding of Ephesians 4, okay? I believe Ephesians 4 gives us a picture of the elements of culture that need to be big rocks. Okay, write down the word big rocks in your notes. And if you can look up Stephen Covey, big rocks on YouTube, you'll find a YouTube video where Stephen Covey, who wrote, the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, did a demonstration about big rocks. And he had two fish bowls. One had sand in it, one had rocks. He tried to pour the rocks into the sand and they didn't fit. But when he when he put the big rocks in first and poured the sand in and the pebbles, it was all able to fit because the big rocks were in first. Now, what you have to decide in your culture building is, what are your big rocks? Okay. Now, if your big rocks are just more of the presence and power of God and you have one big rock, then you're probably not going to fit everything into the culture of your church that you want to have be there. Okay. But on the other hand, if you identify multiple big rocks and put them in first, then everything else will find its rightful place and fit. All right. So let me just bring you a little bit through this study in Ephesians, because he begins chapter 4, verse 1, talking about walking worthy of the calling that with which you've been called. That's verse 1. And he talks about that from the standpoint of a set of values. He says in verse 2, with lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So he's talking about the value of humility. He's talking about the value of kindness. He's talking about the value of love. And then he goes in verse 3 to the value of unity. Now, we all value unity. Unity is essential for us, for powerful churches to thrive. You must have unity. But on the other hand, we don't want uniformity, right? So if we have uniformity, then everybody's sort of, you know, dressed in the same clothes with the same color sneakers on, saying the same things at the same time. We're not going to have a full representation of Christ. So he talks about unity in verse 4 and 5 and 6. There's one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so he's emphasizing unity is essential. But then in verse 7 through 16, he starts talking about a polar value, which is diversity. You guys get that? Unity and diversity. And so we need both. How do we build unity and diversity simultaneously? Because the more unified we want everybody to be, oftentimes the more uniform they will become. On the other hand, if we have a cultural value for diversity, then that modifies our definition of unity. Okay, now this is, you know, let me know if I'm speaking over anybody's heads, just, you know, write in a question, or Glenn, if you think there's some need for clarification, speak up. But I want you to look at verses 7 through 16 really quickly, okay? To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So now he focuses on the individual, okay? But he also is defining the fact that we're all very different. We're different in terms of the measure of gifts, and we're also different in terms of the kind of gifts we will walk in. But I believe verse 7 is very essential, because what verse 7 says to me is that the entire context of verse 7 through 16 is meant to apply to every believer. Okay? This is why I believe that the diversity that he's about to talk about is so essential to manifest in every church. And you'll notice as you go through our church health assessment, we build the church health assessment on these five aspects of Christ that he's about to demonstrate to us. Okay, so unity is essential. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given. Each one of us means everybody, you know. And then he says, then he kind of takes a little bit of a sideline. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. What does it mean that he ascended, but that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one that ascended. So I'm not going to even touch that, because it's a complicated theological construct that I'm not even going to go into. But I'm just going to skip over to verse 11 that says, and he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till when? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, what will that produce? Well, verse 14 tells us that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, of deceitful plotting. So there's a goal that God has in mind in terms of the balance of unity and diversity. Okay, so he gives us unity, but he also gives us five aspects of diversity that he wants to talk about. And the reason he does that is so that we can equip the body of Christ so that every member can be functioning fully until Christ returns and the body of Christ is in its full manifestation. And one of the keys we have to guard against is verse 14, that the winds of doctrine don't come in and blow us from here to there. And everybody's got their own pet doctrine and they want to bring it into your church and do a seminar on it. But you as the leader have to be careful to integrate those doctrines in a way that produces balance and cultural consistency in your church. All right. So this is a crucial issue here. And then finally he says, but if we speak the truth in love, we will grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. And then he goes back to verse 16 to the same thoughts of verse 7, from whom the whole body, knit and joined by that which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now I want you to look at that final phrase. The growth of the body talks about quantity. The building up of itself in love talks about quality. There's another polarity, quality and quantity. We want big churches, but we want kingdom churches. So we have to balance quality and quantity as we build culture. If we just focus on quantity, we're going to water down, like, you know, basically Constantine focused on quantity and he nationalized Christianity and made it a crime not to be a Christian. And the church was basically populated by non-born again, non-fully converted individuals. And it brought the quality of the church way down. On the other hand, we have those that emphasize quality only, and they end up polarizing those who are weak and broken, who don't feel like they can measure up and come into your church. So we want to be able to integrate both. So you see two polarities in this passage. You see unity and diversity, and that informs your culture. And then you see also quality and quantity, and that informs the culture. Okay, does everybody understand what I'm saying? Any feedback right now? Because I want to wrap this up with about, you know, five more minutes of focus that will kind of, you know, bring us home. I'm sorry for stretching your head, Jeff. But this is crucial, and this is to process, you know. And again, we're available by email for any kind of clarifications that need to be brought.
Let me mention one thing, Michael, is that when Jesus talks about the fishermen or farmers, they're not hobbyists. They, farmers don't go out and say, oh, I want to have a little hobby garden that's three corn plants. It looks really cute. No, they're out to grow something. They're out to grow both quality and quantity. Fishermen, you know, professional fishermen don't go out, oh, well, I don't really care if I catch anything. It's just fun to turn on the radio and sit there in my boat and fish. No, they're out there for a harvest. They're out there to catch something. So there is definitely that quantity aspect along with the quality.
Yes, indeed.
Can I make a quick comment?
Sure.
Tell us who you are.
Hi, I'm Carissa Crowder. My husband and I pastor Dream House in Newport News.
Excellent.
I was just thinking about, we've done this a couple times, and I think we finally learned our lesson, but a really clear example that you all will probably understand is when we started tracking with Bill Johnson and honor and miracles and signs and wonders and all these different things. We used the name Bethel and Bill Johnson so much that our people began to almost refer to like miracles and teachings of the Bible as Bethel stuff and Bill Johnson stuff. And which of course is fine. That's where we learned it. It wasn't a big deal, but it was like, and then we did it again with, we learned from another source, this really amazing truth. And so we ended up almost having to like intentionally stop saying Bill's name, even though we loved him so much. And we had to stop saying Bethel so much so that people began to understand that this is actually found in the Bible. Yeah. You know? This is Jesus stuff. And so just even in the way we present things to our people, just thinking as you're talking about, you know, being intentional, like just to make sure that they understand biblically why we have this and avoiding, because when we'd start talking about other things, they would almost feel like we were steering away from Bethel and Bill Johnson. We were like, that's not even the point, you know?
Yeah,
no, we're absolutely not, you know? So just kind of just that little observation that we noticed.
Yeah. And that's one of the challenges, because, you know, family is important to culture. So to name your family and to celebrate your family. But again, we got to go back to the root sources, which is scripture. Now, another interesting little side of that, Carissa, is just that, and all of you, is that when, you know, we were in the vineyard and we started a church that was pretty powerful, you know, it grew up to around 1,000 adults. And we had, by the time we hit the peak of our church, we had 70 small groups. Now, 42 of those were more pastoral, kind of generic groups. And then about 30 of them were more focused on special needs and special sort of affiliations in the church. And, but we had also sent out a bunch of churches by that time. We had a thriving church by anybody's measurement, and especially in San Francisco, which, you know, the biggest church around that time was around 150 to 200. We broke through to a new level. But when Toronto happened, we embraced Toronto fully. And so we did almost 18 months of nightly meetings, six nights a week. And so, but by the end of that 18 months, a couple things happened that I didn't like. One is that by the end of that time, instead of having 70 small groups, we had 15 left. Because we so emphasized this one pendulum swing, which is again important and we love it and we value it, but we went in that direction so far that we ended up compromising other aspects of Christ in our midst. We weren't doing as many baptisms, we weren't raising up as many leaders, because we put all our eggs in one basket. Okay. And then the other thing that happened is we began to develop a culture around renewal that kind of became a little bit distasteful to me. Like the nudge, nudge, wink, wink, kind of belly up to the bar for one more drink, you guys, and let's get drunk in the Holy Spirit again. And let's, you know, and I just thought, wait a minute, this is not the culture that I want to build. I want to build a culture that doesn't just emphasize one aspect of Christ, but I want to emphasize all of them. Okay, now let me back up 1 second, back to verse 11 and 12 in Ephesians 4. Okay, go back there with me. I believe that this entire passage of scripture is not about verse 11, primarily. It's about verse 12. But the mistake that the church has made is we've made this all about verse 11. And in so doing, we've created a culture of hierarchy in the body of Christ, with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so everybody's striving to be named one of those, and particularly apostles and prophets, because they're at the top of the list or the pyramid. And ultimately, I think we've misunderstood the whole passage because we've made it all about verse 11. See, I don't believe that Paul ever intended to create a hierarchy by listing these gifts. I think actually what he was doing was he was talking about the five aspects of Christ being represented by men and women, but not about the men and women themselves. In other words, this is not about positions and titles. This is about function and fruit. You can write that down. That verse 11 is not about positions and titles, but about function and fruit. And really, I believe what he was giving us was a picture of how the church can represent Christ more fully in the world. Okay, the way we represent Christ is by representing every aspect of Jesus. See, Jesus is the apostle, the high priest of our faith. He is the great prophet. He is the good shepherd. He is the good news himself. He is the good teacher. He was all those five aspects. And so the way I like to think of it is when Jesus ascended on high, like sunlight, he shone into the prism of the church and he refracts into five different colors. These five different colors are aspects of Jesus, and they need to be represented in the church in some degree of equal proportions, or we'll end up with an aberration. You guys understand that? So it's not just a polarity as we build culture. It's not just a polarity between word and spirit, but we actually have a fivefold polarity of apostle who sees the blueprint of heaven for organizations and for individuals, and he builds it on the earth. He builds the blueprint for organizations, but he also builds the blueprint of each person's personal destiny, raising them up as full-on expressions of Christ. Or the prophet who values the presence and power of God and the imminent purpose of God and is advocating for God's presence and power in the midst of the organization, but also in the midst of individual lives. Or the evangelist who's interested in seeing the kingdom expand by reaching those who are still unreached. And so that includes everything from proclaiming the gospel in signs and wonders out in the streets to also touching your friends, but also caring for the poor, also Seven Mountains, manifestation of kingdom reality in the marketplace. And then we look at the pastor who's bringing care and bringing community and bringing healing and blessing and connection to individuals and wholeness to their lifestyles. Then finally, the teachers who are advocating for the word of God and the transformational power of truth in our lives, that each of those five need to be represented in the church at some level of consistent representation. And generally that's best done by having a champion over each one of those that represents them within the church structure. Okay. But I believe that a holistic expression of kingdom culture will include those five elements with the addition of another pastoral element, which is good administrations. Okay. Practical administration. I believe if we have those five elements, but again, the pastoral being both people and projects, that we can actually represent Christ fully in our churches and produce a kingdom culture that is vibrant, powerful, multifaceted, that is diverse in all of its elements, but still connected to the unity of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's in all and through all. That ultimately, unity and diversity finding their rightful place, and that ultimately will culminate in quality and quantity. Okay, was that too much? I just took a 2-hour teaching and boiled it into about 10, 15 minutes. But any thoughts about that? Because we need to wrap up in a moment and I need to run to class. But Glenn, anything to add to that first? And then any degree to which you guys might have questions as to how to begin to implement this?
Well, there's a question, how much correlation is there between the weaknesses in a church and what is not represented in our leadership team? And how do we undergird a specific area of weakness?
Well, I believe there's tremendous relationship between the two. And that's why we provide the church health assessment, is to actually measure the gaps in your church vision. And so it's interesting, if you look at the church health assessment, we actually touch all five aspects of Christ. And then we go into talking about strategic planning and administration as well. So we're covering those things because those are areas of weakness. Like I'm working with a church right now that had a major failure in the area of administration. And their particular, their administrator ended up taking liberties, not intentionally, but just by denigrating, by just an evolutionary process, where this person ended up giving themselves double the salary eventually that they were entitled to. And ultimately it was a debt of around $140,000. It wasn't intentional embezzlement, but it was just a lack of accountability in their administrative structures. So there's a major weakness, but the weakness was actually a weakness that came out of the value system of the senior pastor, because the pastor himself didn't value administrative excellence at the level he could have and was not holding the administrator accountable. And as you know, the old saying, the people don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. And so if you're not holding people accountable for what you're expecting, then you're not going to actually see the results of that in your ministry experience. Okay. And so that would be an example of a weakness manifested because of lack of clear values manifested. Or, you know, I'm dealing with another church that hasn't seen somebody healed in their church in 6 months. Okay. Like that is because they started emphasizing other things to the exclusion of that aspect of Christ. So we have to be able to see, if we want the whole package of Jesus, we've got to be able to understand these aspects presented in Ephesians 4 and celebrate them. How do we celebrate them? Well, we actually make room for them in our personal lives. I want to be balanced in those five areas or six areas. I also want to be able to build that into my team. Now, that doesn't mean I'll always have a prophet or an apostle or a pastor on my team, but I work towards that goal because I want a champion for that aspect of the heart of Christ. If I can find that diversity and bring it into unity, then I can produce the kind of holistic culture that we're looking for that will represent Christ fully and bring about the quality and quantity that we're longing for.
So we are talking about culture and how to shape the culture in your church. So why don't you, Mike, can you just sum up again what are kind of practical ways that we can shape culture in the church?
Okay, so culture consists of your values, your priorities, and your practices in connection to the symbols, traditions, and expressions that tie you to your past, that link you in your present, and ultimately empower you for the future. Okay, and as a senior leader or a key leader in your church, you are responsible to be a culture generator. If you can generate good kingdom culture, you will create a momentum in the river that you're building that will lead people, they'll actually drive people, the current will carry them to the outcome that you're longing for. Culture is to community what habit and discipline is to an individual. And a wise leader will always create cohesive culture, because when you create cohesive culture, you don't have to micro lead every individual. You simply have to give them an inner tube, throw them in the river of your church, and they'll end up generally in the destination you wanted them to be in. So culture is one of the key elements of a healthy, powerful, thriving church. But the secret to developing culture is that it's got to be in you first as the primary leader, and then it's got to be in your core team and your secondary team, and that's infused through practical, relational, both repentance and adoption of the values and priorities and practices, and then you teach on it and you programatize it for the church. Okay? I don't know if that's a good summary, Glenn.
Yes, and let me add that you want to then publicly instruct and celebrate, but then privately correct. So if someone is clearly not with the program and they're, you know, going against your culture, you want to pull them aside, and that you want to teach your leaders too, that like you mentioned at Bethel, if someone is being dishonorable, you know, pretty quickly, someone's going to pull them aside and say, hey, that's not the way we do things here, you know, in a kind, you know, constructive way, you know, but that you need
absolutely.
To, but you need, but the essence of leadership is being intentional. So you have to be intentional about this stuff.
Yes, exactly. Now I need to sign off, you guys. Glenn is going to still wrap up the meeting, and I know some of you have to go as well. But Father, in the name of Jesus, I just pray for grace, Lord, that as we've talked about this idea of wedding unity and diversity, we've talked about the dynamics of an ecosystem, the kingdom ecosystem of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, administration. As we've talked about quality and quantity as cultural polarities that we need to find the balance of, Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us begin to receive downloads from heaven, how to begin to institute true ecosystemic change within our church that will produce the culture that will actually draw the people into common movement together towards a common goal. Mm-hmm. So Father, bless my brothers and sisters now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, thank you, Michael.
Thank you, guys. Take care, okay. And we'll talk again next week. I'll actually be in Taiwan next week, but I'll call you from there.
Okay, thanks, Michael.
God bless you guys. Bye-bye.
Okay, so if you need to take off, feel free. We will go for another few minutes and try to handle some more questions here. Okay, so let's see here. Way back, Jeff had a question. Is there a linguistic connection between pastor and administration or deaconal? No, those are different words, but we just see that they fall within the same function of the pastoral gifting is one that is you know, caring for people, and then the deacon or the administrator is what caring for things. So the deacons were given jobs to, you know, wait on tables and to kind of take care of all that aspect of the ministry that was happening. And so we actually grouped those together under the pastoral gifting. And we see that that fivefold ministry of the apostolic, prophetic, pastoral, evangelistic, and teaching, that really that everyone falls within one of those orientations. And we're going to talk a lot more about that in the next masterclass in April, which will be on mobilizing every member. And we'll be going into depth about Destiny Finder and really helping people to tap into what's the most powerful motivating force, which is them understanding their destiny and their gifts and calling and how you can harness that. So that's coming. So lots more to come there. Okay, we have another question. Do you have a suggested strategy to reach out to those that still lay in the wake of the shepherding movement and are wounded? Maranatha movement was born in our area, suffered the same abuses, even day believers that shy away from leading or being led. Yes, and I would say in general, our culture, especially, you know, nobody likes to have anybody tell them what to do, right? I mean, none of us do, frankly. It's called the sin nature. And so, yeah, you know, how do you lead in a way that people will follow and are not? So, people are overly sensitive, which is why you have to kind of go model. Let me try to answer the question. A suggested strategy, get the Danny Silk teaching. So I'm going to put that in here. All right, Danny Silk, and he has a series called Loving on Purpose. And a bunch of other stuff. He's also launched an academy. What's it called? Loving on Purpose Academy, I think. His stuff is fantastic because he really goes at the root of what a relationship is and the importance of when you're in a relationship with someone as a friend or whatever, that you value the connection. And the most important thing is to maintain that actual connection and how to strengthen that and how to deal with conflict. So anything by Danny Silk is awesome. Get his stuff. Yeah.
I'm Vicki Tilly. I asked the question. We've gotten Foundations of Honor, which is a curriculum he has out as well. And we've gone through with our group, just how to get those other folks that are afraid to come somewhere because they just will do church at home.
Yeah, I'm at Jesus Culture Church, and we have Banning as our senior pastor. And Banning has an amazing blend leadership that's both strong, but he's very humble. He's very, you know, self-effacing, a lot of humor. So you have to kind of blunt. I mean, I want to encourage people. You have to lead. And I'm single, and I deal with a lot of singles, and this is a big issue about men and women. And all that, and that's a whole area. But I mean, this is an area where, I'll probably step on some toes here. But men in a relationship need to lead. And a lot of guys now are really backing off. It's like the women. And I tell guys, I say, no, guy, you need to lead, but you need to lead with love. You need to be sensitive, not dominant. But this whole aspect of leadership is, has really come under attack. That anyone should be able to lead and all this. So. I don't know. You need to lead. Don't give up the value for leading. And as a leader, you can't just be namby-pamby. You need to be strong. You need to be actually going somewhere and calling people to go with you. But yes, we live in a culture that is very sensitive about this. And so use humor. You know, make sure that you're modeling that you have mistakes and you have weaknesses. Banning does a lot of messages where he makes fun of himself in the message. He talks about things he's done that were stupid or he blew it or whatever. And yet he also speaks with authority too. So it's that blend where he's not holding himself up as someone who is, you know, super spiritual, who has it all together, who has all the answers, and the contrary doesn't. But he still will say, okay, I'm talking to you now as your pastor, you know, or the basic concept that Michael talks about is that you need to be able to say to your leaders and to your people, am I your pastor? You know, can I speak in your life? But yet as you talked about, that the culture of honor flows both ways so that other people can speak into your life as well. So you have to be open to that. All right. That was a big topic. Sorry, I drifted into lots of things there. Okay. Can you tell us the name of the video? Okay, so there's the series by Danny Silk on the culture of honor, and that's, I think that's a book and also video study series. The other one was Loving on Purpose. I think I put that in there. Loving on Purpose, or is it also Keep Your Love On? It might be both. Keep Your Love On. Those are fantastic. We just went through it in a small group, and really, really, really good. All right. I'll take a couple more questions. Another question. I'm just looking here in the chat window. Feel free to unmute yourself and ask a question if you guys got one. Make sure that you take a look at the video lessons. Some of this material will be covered in those as well, but there'll be other things in there. There's 5 video lessons on the thriving culture that we put into the masterclass that relate to all this stuff that we've been talking about. Next week, we'll be getting into, there'll be the last of the 4 masterclass sessions, and we'll be doing a lot more nuts and bolts. And so please submit your questions ahead of time if you can, because we want to be able to really get into even more practical how to do it. All right, other thoughts or questions? Anybody? Okay, Vicky put in, okay, it's okay, Foundations of Honor. And there's a workbook and videos and such. You can get those. You can just look at Google it, or it's also available through Bethel Media and Danny's own. Like I said, he just launched, I think it's called Loving on Purpose Academy. All right, well, we wore you all out, huh? Nathan wants 4 hours of good Greek exegesis. Okay, that'll come later. We'll have a special session. Oh, Thursday, which is, okay, is actually tomorrow, I'm doing at noon Pacific time. I'm doing a user training. I just thought, well, I'll just be available to help people with how to use the website or use the church health assessment or any of the assessments or find stuff. So we sent that out to all of our members, not everybody on our mailing list, but if you need help with something, tune in then. And I think I'll let you go. Then looks like we're done. So thank you, everybody. And we'll feel free to email us or call me. My phone number is all over the website. If you have questions, make sure that you are, you know, using the tools that that we have there for you. So, all right. God bless everybody. All right. Thanks. See you next time.